wonderful to see all of you here this morning. My family has big news, if we haven't already shared it with you, and that is that we have a new puppy. And if you remember, last time we left off with Paul in the Philippians, he had just started a church. And the Philippians were kind of in the puppy stage of being a church. They had just been converted. There was that newness. They were giving liberally to him. They were motivated to do work for the Lord. And they had that potential that we all see in puppies, right? You see this guy's giant feet back here. He is going to be a coonhound, 65 some odd pounds. He's going to be a big dog someday. But he isn't right now. And when Paul was founding the Philippian church, they weren't there yet. They hadn't arrived. They were just starting out. And so after about 10 years, Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome, and he's there after having been persecuted, so to speak, by the Jews in Jerusalem. They accuse him of things he didn't do, and he gets arrested for causing a tumult, which he didn't do. And he eventually has to appeal to Caesar because the people who are holding him in prison want to be bribed to let him out. And so he appeals to Caesar and ends up getting sent to Rome. And the last bit of Acts describes that to us. But from Rome, Paul wrote numerous letters to different places that he had been. And the Philippians had been a church that had supported him multiple times throughout his missionary journeys between when he founded them and then this later point where he gets sent to Rome in prison. And so one of the letters he writes from Roman prison is to the Philippians. And we're going to start here in this first opening, and we're going to look at how Paul chooses to open this letter that he's writing to a church that has supported him financially and sacrificially throughout that whole time that he's been away from them. So he goes back and visits them on his third missionary journey as well. Later in his second missionary journey, just after he had founded them, it's pretty clearly implied that the Philippian church, along with the other Macedonian churches, actually already sent him money to help him when he was in Corinth. And so he was able to stop having to work making tents and could preach full time because they had supported him. So this is how Paul opens his letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And right away, we can tell some interesting things from just this opening of the letter, just this first line. Now, normally Greek letters in ancient times always start off with who it's from, who it's to, and then what's called a salutation or a greeting, which we'll get to in a second. But who it's from, Paul and Timothy together. Now, you remember last time that we talked about the founding of the Philippian church, Timothy was with Paul, as was Silas and probably Luke, because that's one of the we parts of the book of Acts. So Paul and Timothy are who's writing the letter to the Philippians. Paul probably used what's called an amanuensis, which is a fancy name for a guy who helped them write, right? A secretary, so to speak, but they would have been somebody who would have also helped them with a composition, kind of like a scribe, but also an editor to a little bit of an extent. And so when Paul writes letters and people who are into critical theory in the 19th century try to argue that, oh, it couldn't have actually been Paul that wrote this because he uses slightly different vocabulary in this letter. If you ever hear that argument when studying the Bible, know that Paul is actually writing many of his letters with different people helping him write. And so the different people who are helping him write may well be a solid explanation for why there's different vocabulary. Timothy would think, oh, this Greek word, having been raised by a Greek father and a Jewish mother, Timothy might have been a more fluent Greek speaker with different ideas about which words would carry better with the Greek audience that Paul was writing to, Greek-speaking audience Paul was writing to. So Paul and Timothy both write this letter, and right away, Paul and Timothy give themselves the title of bondservants of Jesus Christ. And the English translation, I mentioned this once before preaching here, the English translation of our Bible kind of has a little bit of the 1600s English prejudice against the idea of slavery, not prejudice against the idea of slavery as being like a terrible bad thing, but rather an embarrassment. And so we get the term bondservant, when in actuality the Greek word doulos just means slave. It's somebody who belonged to somebody else. And here we see Ephesians 6:8, where Paul describes in another place how slaves or bondservants should act. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free, whether he's a slave or free. And again, Paul says later in Colossians, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service again, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And lastly, Titus 2:9 through 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul and Timothy were slaves of Christ. And we too are called to be slaves of Christ. Wholly, completely given over to his service. We don't have freedom in that sense. Now, interestingly, people would voluntarily become slaves to wealthy and powerful masters. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody voluntarily become a slave to a wealthy and powerful master? What's that? Security. Security, right? So if I'm tied to this man's household and he's a general and has all sorts of influence and power, I'm going to be protected, aren't I? And so that's the image of slavery that is better for us to get out and think about when it comes to this Christian slavery that Paul's talking about himself and Timothy being. They are people who have been brought into the household of a powerful master who will protect and care for them. People fed their slaves. They took care of them. They made sure that they were well fed. They made sure they were warm in the wintertime. They made sure that they were able to do the work that they had for them to do. So when Paul and Timothy call themselves bondservants, they're really calling themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. And that is something we need to look at as, again, something to hopefully aspire to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and this one white egg in the set of brown eggs is symbolic of what the word saint really means. It means holy one, or one who is set apart. And this phrase, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, means who? In the Philippian church? Is it just the special people who are really good at being Christian? Who are the saints in the church at Philippi? It's everybody. We're all set apart to be holy, to be different for Christ Jesus. So Paul and Timothy are slaves to Jesus Christ. The saints, the members of the church at Philippi, we all are saints. Take away the traditional meaning that has been wrapped around the term saints. It means ones who are set apart, and we as Christians, if you are a Christian here today, you are set apart to be holy and to live a life of service to God, to bring him glory. And as we're going to see, that's actually where Paul is going with this whole opening. With the bishops and the deacons. Okay? So, this is a picture of St. Patrick. He's wearing one of my favorite hats in the world. I love the pointy bishop hat, right? Not crazy. Mitre. The bishops and deacons in Philippi did not wear pointy hats. That is a tradition that has sprung up later through the course. There is a sort of regalia, which comes from royal, regalia that has come to be found on church offices, which was not there in the beginning. When Paul refers to the bishops and the deacons, He's referring to the meaning of these words, episkopos, which literally means overseer, someone who's watching over you for the benefit of your well-being. And the bishops aren't people wearing this. The one part of this outfit I do like is this. Why do you think I like that? What is that supposed to be? Does anybody know? It's a shepherd's crook, right? It's a shepherd's staff. And that indeed is what the bishop or episkopos is supposed to be if you look other places in Scripture as it's described. So the Philippian church by this point, 10 years down the road, was structured. It had been created when Paul had helped people come to the Lord, but now it had leadership that was structured. It had people who were set up to watch over others, to be shepherds of them, not to wear fancy hats, but to be shepherds of them and watch over them for the goodness of their soul. And it had deacons. Does anybody know why this is a picture for deacon? What's deacon mean? Overseer. Nope, a deacon isn't an overseer. What's a deacon mean?
Servant.
Deacon means servant. It's literally a servant of the king. So this is a butler who's bringing something that somebody needs under that dish. And I picked a picture where you couldn't see what was under that because deacons were servants, were people who took care of what was needed in the church. The first deacons were the seven people that were picked out, one of them being Stephen. In that section when the Jewish widows and the Hebrew widows were being taken care of differently, and the disciples, the apostles at that point, said, it's not right for us to leave the word of God to wait tables. They weren't saying waiting tables is a bad thing. It was just that God had given them a charge to do a certain kind of service, and it was the scriptures and teaching and helping people to grow. And so other people volunteered to take care of the needful things. And so this Philippian church we see has been structured. Since Paul left, it is structured well. It has people who are doing certain different tasks in it. And Paul is pointing them out in the very opening of this letter. He's saying hello to everybody, hello specifically to the overseers and the servants who are doing their jobs there. And then Paul gives his almost consistent salutation in every one of his letters. If you want to memorize a Bible verse and get like a 7-for-1 deal and be able to say you've got 7 Bible verses memorized, memorize Philippians 1:2, because it's like the same as Titus 1:2 and Colossians. I can't even remember the whole list of them. I didn't write them down. But there's a ton of letters where Paul opens the same way. Now, for contrast, the way this salutation goes in many formal, important people letters is something like from one general back to the Roman Senate, the army is doing well and is in health. We hope that you are in health. Right? Things like that. Things are going well over here. I hope you got good stuff going on for you over there. But what Paul does with his salutation, it's not a throwaway. It's not just well wishes in a general sense. He has very specific well wishes for these people. Okay, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are important words here. Paul uses them in every letter. He greets people every time with this. Charis, or grace, joy, that which causes rejoicing, goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. Irene, peace. Peace between individuals, harmony, concord. Due to those things, you'd also have security and safety and prosperity. That's the direct Greek translation of shalom, if you've ever heard a sermon where they talk about shalom. It's a kind of all-encompassing peace. And when you put these two together and you put the source of them with them, which is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that what Paul is greeting these people with is a reminder of just what goodness they have available to them. They have joy. That which causes rejoicing, what God has done for you. Goodwill, the goodwill of God towards you. The loving kindness, the favor of Jesus Christ, that you have been chosen to be a Christian. And if you are sitting here in this service today and you are a Christian, I hope and pray that you feel that joy continually, that rejoicing, that thankfulness that you have been chosen by God to be a Christian. And then he also asks for them or wishes for them peace. harmony and concord, and he's going to come back to this idea in just a little bit. So God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, as the sources of these things, make them so much more impactful. It's not just a throwaway, hope you guys are doing good, I'm okay. It's not that at all. Paul is, from the very opening of his letter, setting it on a deep foundation of where these people really find themselves, the situation they're really in. And he immediately lets them know how much he cares about them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It is as if Paul has a string tied around his finger, and he is thanking God every time he remembers the Philippians. And if, like I said, the Philippians are providing this financial support for him, and we find out later in the letter to the Philippians that Epaphroditus had brought him more financial support, Paul, more financial support while he was in prison. The Roman system of prison, Paul was under house arrest so he could live in a house of his own. He couldn't work, though. He couldn't support it. He couldn't go out and shop. Couldn't leave the house. So people had to bring him what he needed. And the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus, a member of their congregation, to Rome to bring Paul support again. So Paul, every time he thinks of them, perhaps every time he's spending some of the money that they sent to him to get food, every time he sees Epaphroditus, he's remembering and he's thanking God for them. And this picture with the little string tied around the finger, if we find in our own lives that we are not as thankful as we want to be, or we realize, when was the last time I thanked God for somebody or something? Then it's A-okay to just tie a string around your finger. Make something be your reminder. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not more holy to just happen to remember, oh, I should really thank God about how I have a wonderful wife and she's incredibly patient with me. Oh, it's so great that my kids remembered to wash the dishes when I told them to. You're not like getting extra bonus points because you're just happening to remember. Like, set a system down if you need to. I need to. I don't do it often enough. So I need to come up with a system, which is what this passage has taught me. I need to tie a string around my finger. Now, that string around his finger does not just remind him to thank God, but always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So, again, every prayer, Paul's not just praying in church. He says every prayer, this is the man who said pray without ceasing, right? So when Paul says he's praying and making requests for them all the time, that means he's really doing it all the time. And again, a system, remind yourself somehow to help improve your making of those requests, your sticking with those things you want to pray about. Now, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, this word fellowship is an oddly used word. I believe this is the one that's only once in the New Testament. And I'm sorry, not this one. This one's not the one that's once in the New Testament. It's a different one. But this one, koinonia, which is koinonia Greek, it's actually the word that gives the name to ancient Greek. But it means association, community, communion, or joint participation, usually in a business venture. So when Paul says this fellowship, he's not just talking about everybody in church on Sunday morning fellowship, like we use it around here sometimes, like our fellowship dinner that we're going to have after the service. That's not the fellowship he's talking about. Yes, that's a part of this fellowship, but it's a joint participation in the gospel. It's all of the different kinds of ways that people work together to help the gospel go out. It's working in response to people's needs, right? In the case of a disaster, it's helping come alongside people and lead them and train them up. It's feeding people who have needs. It's going out. This is a missionary service in, I believe it was Kazakhstan. Okay? It's all those aspects of the gospel together. And Paul is thanking God always when he's praying, making requests for this fellowship in the gospel that the Philippians were giving. So they are with him in all these different ways of doing this. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work, and it's tempting to take this verse, and if you take it out of context just by itself, right? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That sounds like an encouraging thing for an individual Christian to know that, but that's not actually what the grammar means. It would be great if in American English we had a second version of you. Now, in Southern English, they kind of do because they have y'all. And in like New Jersey English, they got you guys, right? And so it would be great if we had that, because here in this passage, this you is in the Greek plural. They have a plural version of you that means more than one person. And what Paul is actually talking about is not the work that's going on in the heart of any individual believer, but what he's talking about there is the building up of the church, the Philippian church together, as a fellowship that is working all together to do God's work. And he says, until the day of Jesus Christ, and what he's talking about there is when Christ comes again. And he's saying that he is confident that God will continue and complete that work, that beginning of works that he has done in the Philippian church, that puppy church that he left 10 years before he wrote this letter, is starting to grow up. But he's promising them that they will mature and continue on, and that God will see it through with them. They do not need to worry about being abandoned all the way through until the day of Jesus Christ. So here in Philippians 7 through 8, I'm reminded of how personal Paul's letters really were. And it's easy to think, since it's in the Bible, it's just general instruction to Christians. But this part of this letter, let's read it here. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Is there anybody that you can say how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ? Are there other people, other Christians that you know and have had fellowship with that you long to be with again with that affection of Jesus Christ, with that sacrificial love? And the word affection here is a little odd, because we use affection sometimes as a soft and cuddly term, but it's literally, it's the word for deep internal organs like bowels. Some old translations, I think, had the word bowels there, because that's where people put the deep emotions. Your heart was where you reflected on things and thought about them. Your mind, your head wasn't really a thing. It was your heart where you reflected on things. But then your deep emotions came from the deeper organs, deeper inside you. And so that word literally is the deep organs inside of Paul. He is longing for them with the affection, with that deep feeling, the passion of Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, who died for them. So this moment here in this letter is just, it's weird to see this preserved so long, 2,000 years in the Bible, and it's this intimate moment of love expressed from one Christian man to another group of Christians who have helped him in his work on the circuits that he's made as a missionary. So anyway. But let's take a look at this connection that he's drawing with them above that. Before that comment about that passion, that love that he has for them. He says that it's right for him to pray for them in this way, to think of them that they are going to be completed works in Christ. It's right for him to think that they will finish well. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. And what is he talking about there in just that first verse? Well, he's talking about, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he's saying, in his chains, they have provided for him. They have participated with him in his chains by making sure that he could make it through the times when he was imprisoned. In the defense of the gospel, they too have stood up and made a defense of the gospel, probably in Philippi. We talked last time. Philippi was a miniature Rome. It was a colony. So that civilization, we might feel a little bit like Philippians here. People of the Philippian church, I mean. Because our civilization seems more and more completely dedicated to other things besides God. And we're looked at as traitors, as the people who are doing things wrong as Christians. The Philippians had the exact same experience. They were looked at as doing things wrong. And so they had to defend the gospel where they were at as well. But also in the confirmation of the gospel. And this word, this confirmation word, is the one that talks, it's only used once in the New Testament. It's a business term again. And it means a satisfied or vouched for guarantee. And the lives of the Philippian church, the jailer, perhaps the young girl who was demon-possessed, Lydia, the seller of purple, the other people that had come to Christ in that place, they were a confirmation of the gospel by the lives they were living, by the responses that they saw. They went from death to life when the gospel came into their life, and they were a confirmation of that guarantee that God gives in the gospel. Their lives, the way that they were so generous and so giving. Do our lives confirm the gospel? Does your life confirm the gospel to others? Would someone look at you and say, you are evidence that the gospel is true? I know there's lots of times where that's not true for me. But Paul is saying that the Philippian church, they are evidence that the gospel is confirmed. And then he has this moment of true, deep emotion. All right. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. And so this is the practical prayer that Paul is praying. He said why he's justified in thinking that God is going to complete the work in them. But now here he is praying the practical prayer of how that work is going to be completed. And for us as Christians who want to finish well, who want to have the work of Jesus Christ completed in us, even as a church together, or as individuals, this is where we can see some practical suggestions. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And this little passage, again, is one where if you dive in the Greek and pull out your Strong's Concordance, because I don't know Greek. I know Strong's Concordance. I know how to flip back and forth and look up the numbers. I know blueletterbible.org. It's a great Bible software. It's for free on the internet. You go up there, you're reading through, you can click on the Strong's number, and it'll tell you what the word means in Greek. And people have made decisions when they translate things into English. They get the word that's closest together, the closest together to the meaning of the Greek word, but that doesn't always convey completely what was there. So let's take a look at what Paul is praying, really. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. And this knowledge is to do with moral issues, right? So it's knowledge, knowing what is good and what is bad. And all discernment. All right, so this word discernment is an interesting Greek word, the word that's translated into discernment. And it means discernment, meaning awareness or taking in information, not just, and it includes the idea of the five senses, not just those five senses, but also applying your intellect to it. So marrying your five senses to your heart and your reflection and your logic and your reason. This discernment is putting together everything you know to be able to make right judgments. And that's what Paul is praying for the Philippians. And that's something we can definitely take in. We need to be looking at that as well. We need to be improving our knowledge of what's good and bad, what's evil and what's good. And we need to be working on putting together our intellect, especially in today's world where there is so much for our five senses to absorb. And it is so easy to get carried away by a movie or a video game or a cheeseburger or a take your pick. Our five senses are flooded in this day and age. But this idea of discernment that Paul is praying for the Philippians, says, don't just have your five senses, marry them to your intellect, to your heart, to your reflective nature. Think about what you're feeling and sensing. Use your logic, use your reason to think through this. That you may approve the things that are excellent. This is another great word that, like, it doesn't, the English looks nothing like what the implications of the Greek are. That you may be sincere, a second word like that, and without offense till the day of Christ. Okay, so he mentions the day of Christ again. Paul's looking forward. He's trying to draw the Philippians to look forward. But let's take a look before that at these last two bits. That you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere without offense. So, things that are excellent literally comes from a Greek word for carrying things different ways. Diaphero. I'm like, what? What does that even mean? That doesn't make sense. And then I realized, oh, you carry garbage one place in one direction in one way, keeping it away from you because it stinks and you don't want any of the dribbles to get on you because maybe a plastic fork poked a hole in the garbage bag and the spaghetti sauce from 2 days ago is dribbling down the side, right? You carry garbage one way, but you carry things that are precious a completely different way, right? And you have the wisdom and the discernment to know the difference. So that's the things that are excellent. Such a strange way of saying it, but that's what that word means. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, found the sincere, the word sincere is found pure in the light of the sun, and it's usually used for merchandise. Again, Paul pulls in. It makes me think that the Philippian church had a lot of merchants, a lot of business people in it, but found pure in the light of the sun. This is not sincere in that I really meant to do good. No, this is, I hold you up to the sun, the brightest light I've got in the ancient world, and I look for flaws in you, and I can't find it. That's what Paul is praying for them. That you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may know how to handle the things that are around you in this complex world. That's us too, by the way. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That you may be held up to the brightest light, to the sun, to be examined, and that you will have no offense in you. And I know that's a standard I can't meet yet, and I hope and pray that God will keep working on me and making me better. But think about that. If your life was held up to the sun, are there flaws you need to get rid of? Are there things you need to work on? You need to pray to God, please give me the strength to overcome these things. And again, Paul brings back until the day of Jesus Christ. Looking forward. Now, Philippians 1:11, our last verse, we get to the whole purpose of all of this. Paul's praying this for the Philippians, not just for their own good. Okay? So Paul's praying that they would have this kind of discernment, this kind of knowledge, this kind of understanding to live a life that leaves them pure in the sun when examined, not just for their own good, but so that they can be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So it's not going to be, he's not praying for the Philippians to toughen up. And I'm not telling you guys, man up. Or woman up, or I don't know, I teach public school. I can never tell which idioms I can use and which I can't. But I'm not telling you just be tougher, do a better job. No, the fruits of righteousness that will be in our lives that Paul was praying into the Philippians' lives, they're by Jesus Christ. It's not by us. It's not our works that we're doing that we might be approved, that we might be looked at and said, like, wow, that's amazing, right? So to go back to the puppy dog metaphor, when you see a dog that's behaving perfectly on the leash, that's walking exactly beside their master, that's watching cats and little kids on bikes and everything else ride back and forth, and it's not going crazy, it's not jumping after them, it's using discernment, it's being wise. When you see that puppy dog, do you think, wow, that dog is just naturally really good? What a good dog. No, what do you think? What's that? That dog is well trained. That dog is obedient. That dog has a good master. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. He's praying for the Philippians. And that's what we want to look at our lives and think about this week, maybe. How are we behaving? When someone looks at us, do they see a well-trained, obedient person who has a wonderful, merciful, loving, and beautiful master? Because all of this is done and prayed for to the glory and praise of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts you gave Paul so long ago and the gifts you gave the Philippian church. Lord, we praise you that you have seen fit to have this letter come down to us, that we can look at it and we can read it, we can learn about it. We know so much, it seems, about something that happened 2,000 years ago, about a group of people that were meeting together like we meet together, working together like we try to work together, Lord. We pray that you would complete in us the good work that you've started, just like Paul was confident you would do to the Philippians. Grant us, Lord, that knowledge and discernment, that ability to tell good from evil, that ability to master our senses and to put it in service of you, Lord, because all the fruits of righteousness that we desire to have in our lives, in our children's lives, in the lives of those we love around us, all those fruits of righteousness, Lord, we know that they only come by Jesus Christ, and that they come by Jesus Christ so that God might be glorified. And so we pray, Lord, that this week you would lead us to live lives that will glorify you. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.